Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever visited the worship services of the Churches of Christ? I wish I could tell you that all Churches of Christ are striving to follow the New Testament pattern in their worship services. But that would be a grievous mistake because it would not be true. Some Churches of Christ, to use Paul's expression, are falling in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. They seem to be afraid that they may not grow or that someone will ridicule them for their convictions and practices. In other words, they do not want to be different. Do you remember the attitude of the Israelites during the days of the great prophet Samuel? They pleaded with Samuel, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." 1 Samuel 8:5. God did not want Israel to be like the other nations. He does not want His church to be like other churches. He demands that His church carefully and faithfully follow His word. Before I tell you what you can expect in the worship services of faithful churches of Christ, I have an obligation to tell you what you cannot expect. You will not find any emphasis on entertainment. No one will break concrete blocks with his head or with his hands or in any other way. There will be no dramas, no magic shows, and no dancing or prancing. No one will come before the congregation and announce, "It's showtime." We're not trying to be contemporary, but we are working diligently to be biblical. Churches of Christ do not send out questionnaires to learn what the community wants. They search the Scriptures to find out what God wants. When you visit the worship services of faithful churches of Christ, you will not see preachers dressed in peculiar garb. Some religious leaders dress in gowns, wear elaborate headpieces, decorate themselves with medallions, and have stoles draped around their shoulders. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines a stole as follows: an ecclesiastical vestment consisting of a long, narrow cloth band worn around the neck and falling from the shoulders of bishops and priests. And why do priests and preachers dress the way they do? Whom are they trying to impress? Are they trying to show how much more holy they are than ordinary people? Whatever their purpose in dressing differently from their hearers, they are bound to create an atmosphere where ordinary people feel uncomfortable in a worship context. Could they not come down from their pedestals and just be people? Some worship services on television involve an enormous amount of pageantry. The leaders in the worship services not only are dressed in so-called religious clothing, but they march down the aisle as if they were earthly kings. It seems they are deliberately setting themselves apart from other worshipers. They are establishing an atmosphere, not of reverence and holiness, but of pomp and splendor. I urge you to answer just two questions for me. Can you imagine Christ dressing in the splendor one sees among the worship leaders on television? Do you honestly believe the apostles would have worn stoles and other paraphernalia that are common in so many modern churches? Incidentally, I am not saying that the leaders who dress in these peculiar ways are dishonest, but I do wonder how they can justify it. But did not the priests of the Jewish covenant wear rather elaborate costumes? There is hardly any doubt about it, but we are not living under the Mosaic law. All the Jewish feasts, festivals, priestly garments, and such like were deliberately shunned when the new covenant was given. What would be the difference between Christians observing the Passover and preachers wearing the garments of the Jewish priests? I certainly think it is out of order for preachers to be slouchy and unkempt in their appearance. But that is a far cry from dressing in such a way as to be entirely different from everyone else. In the worship services of churches of Christ, you will not see candles. You will not smell the burning of incense. These had their place under the Jewish covenant, but they have absolutely no meaning under the Christian dispensation. Our church is not able to make a distinction between the practices of the Old Covenant and those of the New. Have they never read, or do they not believe, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews? The author of Hebrews puts all of this in proper perspective. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity also a change in the law. Hebrews 7:12. If we live under the priesthood of Christ, we are not to observe the rites and ceremonies of the Mosaic covenant. Some visitors to the worship services of the churches of Christ wonder why we do not have organs, pianos, guitars, trumpets, and other mechanical instruments of music. They may conclude that we cannot afford them. But we do not have them for one very simple reason. They are not authorized. But is that not straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel? Surely God is not all that concerned about whether an item is authorized. If you think He does not care, it might be good to examine what the Scriptures say about Cain, Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on the altar. And why was the fire considered strange? It was not authorized. Leviticus 10:1-2. If you think churches of Christ have gone off the deep end in opposing mechanical instruments of music in worship to God Almighty, you need to read what Adam Clark, an outstanding Methodist scholar, John Calvin, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of England's most influential Baptist preachers, and Martin Luther said about the unscripturalness of instrumental music in the worship services. John Wesley was asked about having organs in the Methodist chapels. He said he did not oppose them so long as they were neither seen nor heard. But were not instruments of music used in Jewish worship under the Old Covenant? They were under certain circumstances, but probably in a very limited way. We are not living under the Jewish covenant. If modern theologians can justify instrumental music in the worship of the New Testament church, they can also justify keeping the Sabbath, burning incense, offering animal sacrifices, and observing the Passover. These are all Old Testament ordinances. We live under the New Covenant. In view of what I have just said, I want to read a brief statement from the book Instrumental Music in the Public Worship of the Church by Dr. John L. Girardo. Dr. Girardo was professor of theology in the late 1800s at Columbia Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. His students asked him why he opposed mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the church. He provided a splendid and unanswerable argument in the book I've just mentioned. I shall read just one brief paragraph from his book. Attention at the outset is invoked to the considerations which serve to establish the following controlling principle. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. Page 9. In very simple language, whatever is not authorized is forbidden. Instrumental music is not authorized. It is therefore forbidden. If you think you can find authorization for instrumental music in New Testament worship, you are hereby challenged to do so. When you visit the worship services of churches of Christ, you will hear no solos, duets, trios, quartets, or choirs. I am aware that we could learn some truth from listening to others sing. But is that the kind of arrangement God wants in worship services? Is there not a danger that solos, duets, and such like will turn into performances for the audience instead of worship directed to God Almighty? I'm certainly not saying that singers are not sincere, nor am I saying that the listeners are not sincere. Sincerity has absolutely nothing to do with these matters. They are either authorized or they are not authorized. If they are authorized, then all churches should engage in them. If they are not authorized, then no church has a right to practice them. What one sees regularly on television ought to show what happens when people are performing. If the activities on Trinity Broadcasting Network are not designed for entertainment, I would not know what to say about them. The so-called gospel concerts, in too many cases, make light of the seriousness of the gospel message. Now that I have given you some insight into what you can expect not to see or to hear in the worship services of faithful churches of Christ, I shall devote the remainder of our time today to examining what you will find. I do want to emphasize faithful churches of Christ, because there are churches of Christ which have decided that the Bible's arrangements for worship are out of date and need to be revised. For example, some churches of Christ have decided, on pragmatic grounds, not on scriptural grounds, to introduce mechanical instruments of music in their worship. In fact, one elder among churches of Christ said it was all right to introduce instrumental music in the worship services if it is within your comfort zone. Where in the scriptures can we learn that your comfort zone is a standard for worship? They apparently believe that instrumental music will draw crowds when simple congregational singing will not. Some of these churches also applaud the speaker and the singers, swing and sway to the rhythm of the music, and engage in other activities that have no scriptural authority. Are they trying to please God or men? Jesus told his disciples, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Matthew 28:18. In our worship to God, we must have divine authority for whatever we do. Do you agree with that fundamental principle? Does the Word of God authorize singing? There are very few professed Christians who would deny that. But what do the Scriptures actually say? I shall read two passages on singing to you. Paul commanded the Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians 5:18-19. I believe a few pertinent observations on this passage may be helpful. Paul urged his brothers and sisters at Ephesus not to be filled with spirits, plural, but be filled with the Spirit. Have you ever wondered, as you watch certain religious programs on television, if the participants were drunk with wine, wherein is excess? I'm not accusing them of being drunk, but they behave in ways that characterize some drunks. John F. MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, describes the confusion that reigns in some charismatic churches. John Wimber tried to get everyone speaking in tongues at once. Women were convulsing on the floor. One man lay on his back in a catatonic state, and all around, hundreds of people were dancing, running, shouting, and standing on chairs. Page 130. As you know from reading the scriptures, there is nothing in them that authorizes such antics. In fact, such behavior serves as a barrier to reasonable men's obeying the true gospel. The scriptures require an instrument in our worship to God in song, and the instrument is the human heart, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We are to worship with our voices and lips, but the worship must come from the heart. Through Jesus Christ, we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Hebrews 13:15. If we are to praise God with a mechanical instrument of music, why not pray with an instrument? In his brief epistle to the church at Colossae, Paul also wrote of singing as an act of worship to God Almighty. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the expression heautois means one another. The singing is to be mutual edification. But what teaching and admonishing can be done with an instrument of music? It may inspire and thrill, but does it teach and admonish? And how can one group singing to another, whether a soloist or a quartet or a choir, be involved in mutual edification? The expression one another limits our singing to congregational singing. Besides, in congregational singing, there is less danger of performing for someone else's entertainment. One of the crucial issues relating to our worship, as I have already indicated, is authority. If a practice cannot be found in the New Testament, it has no business in the worship of the New Testament church. Mechanical instruments of music, solos, duets, trios, quartets, choirs, dancing and hand clapping cannot be found in the New Testament. The sad truth is that most preachers and theologians will not even make an attempt to justify those practices. Yet Paul demanded divine authority for every act of worship and for every phase of the church's work. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. When you visit the worship services of faithful churches of Christ, you will observe the central place of preaching the Word. Have you paid close attention to the preaching that is being done on television? Have you ever noticed how little Scripture is emphasized? Some of the men and women preachers on television almost never read or quote a single Scripture. They talk about God, but without consulting God's Word. No wonder Dr. James Smart wrote the book, The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church. Dr. Smart is a liberal theologian, but expresses grave concern over the silence of the Bible in the church. A few brief excerpts from Dr. Smart's book should give us some understanding of what is occurring in modern churches, not just liberal churches, but conservative churches as well. The voice of the Scriptures is falling silent in the preaching and teaching of the church, and in the consciousness of Christian people, a silence that is perceptible even among those who are most insistent upon their devotion to the Scriptures. Pages 15 and 16. Sermons are rarely heard which open the Scriptures to the community in such a way that the people themselves begin to be able to find their way back and forth between their life situation and the resources that illuminate their life situation and that are available to them in the Scriptures. Page 16. Did you know that some members of all churches object to discussing current moral issues from the pulpit? They want the preacher to quote only the Bible. They object to a preacher using any other resources to get a message across. One more excerpt from Dr. Smart's book will show the obligation of preachers. The interpreter of Scripture, Dr. Smart says, has to live in two worlds. He has to be immersed in the world of Scriptures with such intensity that at the heart of his being, his most intimate companions are prophets, psalmists, apostles, and evangelists with Jesus Christ at their center. He lives with them. They are his first family, taking precedence over father, mother, wife, and children. He has to trouble to learn their language so that he may enter into their world and listen with care to what they have to tell him. But he has also to be immersed in his own world, a man of his own time, open and sensitive to situations and dilemmas different from any that may have ever existed before. Living in these two worlds at one and the same time, he becomes aware that they are not two worlds, but one and the same world. The two worlds come together so that the Scriptures are like a magic glass through which we look to see ourselves, our fellow men, and our world as they really are. Page 163. Preaching is worship directed to God Almighty. But it is also designed to teach us about our world and about the world to come. prayer must occupy a central place in the worship of the Lord's church. Although the major emphasis on prayer in the Scriptures is personal prayer, we know Jesus prayed often, but usually in the private setting. Paul's epistles are literally filled with prayers for individuals and for churches he had established. About half of the Ephesian letter is a prayer for his brothers and sisters at Ephesus. Not much is said in the New Testament about public prayer, but we know it is a vital element in the church's work and worship. After the church was established on the day of Pentecost, the new Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2:42. Paul exhorted churches and individuals to pray. He urged the Colossians, continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. Should not our worship to God always include prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and petitions? Our private prayers are to be just that, private. We're not to pray in public places to be seen of men. What Jesus says in Matthew 6 applies to public prayers. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Matthew 6:7. Those who lead public prayers have an obligation to speak to God for the whole congregation, not to use the occasion to seek personal petition from the Lord. We need to express personal prayers in our closets, figuratively speaking. One of the most disturbing features of television preaching and worship services is the de-emphasis on the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that the charismatic groups never partake of the Lord's Supper and never preach it. I'm telling you only what I have witnessed on television. I have never heard any of those television evangelists preach a single sermon on the Lord's Supper. In fact, I have never even heard them mention this beautiful memorial feast. I am aware that it would not play well on television, but at least they could teach what the Scriptures have to say on that topic. I am at a loss to explain their failure in that respect. I shall not take the time today to discuss Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper and the many false theological positions relating to it. I ask you to listen carefully to what Paul told his Corinthian brothers and sisters about the Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak among you, and some sleep. 1 Corinthians 11:23-30. How can anyone read these words and not understand that the observance of the Lord's Supper should occur every Lord's Day? Do we not need to be reminded every Lord's Day of the great sacrifice Jesus made for our redemption? You will discover when you visit the worship services of faithful churches of Christ that we partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. Most religious groups with which I am familiar collect a contribution. Some of them may not consider the contribution as an act of worship, but there is hardly any question Paul did. Some may consider money as being too mundane, too worldly. We could certainly make money the main emphasis in our worship services, as many of the television evangelists do, but that need not happen. that Paul considered giving as an act of worship can hardly be doubted. Please listen to Paul. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Philippians 4:15-18. When the Corinthian church met on the first day of the week to worship God, they gave of their income as an act of worship. Paul told the church, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so you do. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. What a great blessing to be able to earn money to use in supporting the gospel of Christ. As I close our lesson today, I want to emphasize that the faithful churches of Christ strive to follow the New Testament pattern for the work and worship of the church. We strive to be like the good people in Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. We realize and preach that the church does not belong to the preacher or to the elders or to the members. It belongs to Jesus Christ by right of his purchase. Acts 20:28. Since Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church, Ephesians 5:25, he has the right and the authority to tell us what the church can do and cannot do. Is that not what being head of the church means? Ephesians 1:22-23. I'm asking you today to think seriously about the truths I have presented in this lesson. If you find what I have taught to be based on God's Word, will you not seek to follow God's pattern? You and I both know that we shall have to give an account in the judgment of our beliefs and our actions. If we have faithfully followed our Lord's Word, we shall hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." Will you this very day resolve to do exactly what the Lord says, and in the way He says do it? Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.